So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to kind of ditto what Israel and Christina were saying about the conference. It was really good, and there's lots to think about. It was timely for us because our church, I don't know if you've noticed, is growing. There's fewer and fewer empty seats as you're walking in, and it changes things. And the best way I can think of to relate that is how we talked about it at the conference, which is like when you have one child, your first child, it sort of feels like it changes everything. But you can still sort of go do stuff. You just have more stuff to bring with you. You have all the paraphernalia that's attached to that little person. But you can still go to the store, you can do those things, just bring the kid with you. But then when you have that second child, things get more complicated. It's still a family, but there's two kids instead of one. And then if you have lots of kids, three, four, five, six, like in my wife's family, six kids, now you got to have, like, you got to plan more. And you got to look ahead a little better. You got to figure out everybody's schedules. You got to have family meetings. You got to do all this stuff because you have more kids. And that's what church growth is like. It's still a family. It's still the same family with the same values and the same parents and all of that, but it gets a little complicated. And things are getting a little more complicated around here. Not bad complicated, it's a good kind of complicated. And so it was really helpful, and I really loved the heart of it, which was not the thing I was worried. Christina's worried about growing. I'm worried about growing the wrong way, where this starts to feel like a big corporate machine. Where it's just about getting more butts in the seats. And I so hate that kind of attitude that I'm determined not to have that happen. We're still a small church, all right? Let's not get big heads, all right? But we're a growing small church, and it's not a tiny church anymore. We're out of the tiny church phase going into the small church phase. And it really is changing a lot of things. We've got a congregational meeting coming up. I think it's on the 17th, right? Is that right? When is it? Where's Susan? She's outside. All right. I have no idea what's going on when Susan's not in the room. We're going to have a meeting coming up sometime soon, all right? And I can't remember the date. I'm unprepared. But we want to. We're making some changes in the way the leadership is structured. To help us accommodate more people. We're having to move from being all of us being generalists, where everybody's doing everything, to being more specialists, where people are specializing in certain things. And so that you get shepherded, and you get pastored, and the church functions. Okay, so that's kind of what that's going to be about. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So last week, we kind of finished that story about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, okay? And if you remember, there's kind of two parts to that story. The first part was when they reached out and touched the Ark as it was fumbling because they put it on a cart, which they weren't supposed to do. They broke all these, they just did a lot of dumb things. And it ended, all the dumb things crescendoed in the death of a guy who just meant well, but at the end of the day did a very foolish thing, which was reach out and touch the ark, presuming that his hands were cleaner than the ground, which they were not. Okay, we talked about that. The second part of that story was David dancing. Remember that? He's dancing. Everybody's dancing, they're celebrating. They're worshiping God, praising God, and then they would stop every six steps and do a sacrifice just to make sure no one died. Learn the lesson, right? That's the basic rule of church life. We won't do anything that makes God kill us, okay? That's like step number one, right? And so they got that part right. And they would do a sacrifice. David's wife, Michal, sitting in the palace, looking out a window, separate from it all, judges David in her heart as being, you're not acting like a king should act, because he's dressed in linen, not in the king's robes. And he's acting the fool. And she rebukes him. And what happens is God makes her barren for the rest of her life, right? And so that's kind of where we ended that story. And now we have this season in Samuel's life and in the life of, not Samuel, David's life and the life of Israel where there's peace. David has basically conquered everybody, all their enemies, and God brings peace to him. And so David is in, for the first time we've seen David, he's at rest and there's not a lot going on. There's nobody to fight. And so he's sitting at home, enjoying his time off from having to go fight the Philistines or the Amorites or the Hubazites or the Whatsamites or all these people constantly trying to attack them and take what they have. He's having peace, and he begins to look around at what new project he can take on and pay attention to what's going on at home. And this is what begins what I think is the pivotal chapter or moment in 1 and 2 Samuel, and maybe you can make the case, the pivotal moment in the nation of Israel. And maybe you could make the case, the pivotal moment in all of history. Okay? So it's a pretty big chapter. And we're going to look at this covenant God's going to make with David, and then its fulfillment throughout Scripture. We're going to do a little tour of the Bible this morning, all right? And we're going to start in Samuel and end in Revelation, all right? Not going to read everything in between, so don't panic. Just a little taste, all right? So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll do the first 7 verses. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king, being David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." It's great advice. Those are your standard operating procedure for living your life. If you're walking with God, you have your basic orders are go do all that is in your heart, unless you're told otherwise, which is what happens tonight with David right here, all right? So David is sitting there, not much to do, and he looks around, and he's living in this house made of cedar. Sounds pretty cool to me. Cedar was very rare. Wood was rare. And so if you had tons and tons of money and had, you know, no limit to the amount of money you could spend on your house, you would build it out of wood. Now, for us, this is like we build everything out of wood because there's tons of it. But not so for them. So this was a sign of being filthy, stinking rich, was to be able to build a house out of cedar. I think it's probably, I just imagine how it smelled. It'd be really cool. And so he's sitting there in his cedar house, right? And he looks out and he sees the ark of God in the tent that he had built for it. And he goes, yeah, that doesn't seem right. That I would be living in this palace and that God would be living in a tent, right? And he goes, I want to fix that. And he asked Nathan about it. Nathan said, hey, go do what's in your heart, okay? But that same night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? When God asks you a question, don't answer right away. Consider it first. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I can just imagine, like, David going, oh, okay. See, God says to David, through Nathan the prophet, I don't want to live in a house. I want to live with my people. What has God been doing this whole time? He's not been following a place, looking for a place, wandering in the desert, looking for a place to live. He's been following his people. God wants to be with his people. He follows people, not places. This is true then, and it's true now. God is not contained in this place. He's not with this building. He's not with the concrete. He's not with the center block walls and the lighting and the stage and all these things. He's with you. He's with us, right? This is God's heart. And so he says to David, did I ask for a house? Now, he's going to ask for a house in a minute. But he's making a point with David. He says to David, I'm with my people, and I've been with my people. Now look what he says next. God goes a step further. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning David, when you die, I will raise up for your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, meaning his son. We know he's talking about Solomon, okay? He's going to come later. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see that now God says, okay, Solomon is going to build me a house, and I am going to establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, which Solomon will, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So, first God says, come on, David. Did I ask you to build me a house? I don't need a house. I have a people. And then he says, let me take it a step further. Not only do I not want you to build me a house right now, I'm going to build you a house. Not just a literal physical house, but I'm going to build your house, meaning your household and your destiny, right? Or really a dynasty. Because he starts talking about his sons. And he says, I'm going to build your kingdom forever. His kingdom will be forever, right? Now, Solomon doesn't live forever, nor does David. In fact, he says right here, David, you're going to die. And when you die, I'm going to fulfill this promise through your sons. This is really interesting if you read it closely. So we have this idea in verse 11, 13, and 16 of a house. Now, he's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about David's dynasty coming after him. Verse 12, David is going to die, and his son, we know this is Solomon, will build the temple and continue in this covenant. Okay, so this covenant is about David in one sense. In another sense, it's not. He's not going to see it. Reminds you of me, of Abraham. God gives a promise to Abraham, makes a covenant with him, but it's not just about him because Abraham never sees it. Abraham dies before he sees that covenant fulfilled. But his children, 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 all the way down the line, they see it fulfilled, all the way down to us. Same thing with David. Verses 14 and 15, we see the covenant is unconditional, meaning God says, I'm going to do this. God doesn't say, if you fulfill your great potential, I'll fulfill mine. He says, I will do this. But there's kind of a condition there too, isn't it? What does he say about Solomon? If Solomon gets out of line, what's God going to do? He's going to discipline him. And when God disciplines you, it's painful. It's not a little light tap on your rear end just to remind you that he's there. When God disciplines you, it's the mighty, holy hand of God. But he says, I will not remove my steadfast love from him as I did with Saul. Meaning, I'm not going to take this promise away, even if he blows it. I'm just going to discipline him and discipline him and his sons and his sons and his sons all the way down the line until somebody is righteous. But I will not remove this covenant from them. It's really important key. God will discipline. So there is a sense in which it's conditional. God is not going to bestow his kingdom on unrighteous kings. You can't find one unrighteous king in the Old Testament that gets blessed by God. But what God does is he disciplines and then he gives it to the next generation. And if they blow it, he disciplines them and he gives it to the next generation. And if they blow it, he disciplines them and gives it to the next generation. And he's just waiting for one righteous king to rise up. As an example, there's many in the Old Testament. But this one's about Solomon, which is easy to apply because the first one that Nathan mentions here is David's son, Solomon. So 1 Kings 11 to 13, Solomon has married pagan women, which God expressly forbid, and now he's worshiping their gods, which God also expressly forbids. And here's what God does. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, now he's referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7 right here in 1 Kings. For the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, see, all that's bad news. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So God says, I'm mad at you. You're worshiping false idols, and you're the king. You're not supposed to do that. So you can't have the kingdom, and you deserve to be crushed just like a crushed saw. But I promised David, so I'm going to leave one tribe, just one tribe, and I'm going to give it to the next generation. And I'm going to keep this thing going because God will always fulfill his word. So that's what I mean when I say unconditional, but also sort of conditional, right? So God will not take the kingdom away, but he also will not give it to an unrighteous king. Okay, so this creates a dilemma. I've got a list of scriptures here in the notes of other examples of this. It creates a dilemma for Israel because they hear this promise, this covenant that God makes with David, and it sounds really awesome. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. I'm going to bless you forever. It's going to be amazing. You're going to be, top of the world. You're going to have everything you need. No one's going to mess with you. You'll have no enemies. You'll live in the richest place on the planet, with all the resources that you need with this righteous king. But over and over and over again, they get a king who starts off pretty well, like David does. And we're going to see, next week, how badly David blows it. It's epic. He just really, really blows up his life. And this is the story of every king. Solomon and all his wisdom, all his ability to run a kingdom well and have all this wisdom and ability to just make things work. And at the end of the day, he marries pagan women and worships false idols, and God has to take it all away from him. And this is a story over and over and over and over again. And all I can say is, man, Samuel was right. We should have listened to him. He told us not to do this king thing, but we did it anyway. So the question we're left with then is, how will Solomon's kingdom last forever then? Solomon dies, David dies, Solomon doesn't turn out to be righteous, David doesn't turn out to be righteous. How can this promise be true that God will establish the kingdom of David forever? How can it be true? In fact, he promises it three times, just in case someone wanted to say, well, he didn't really mean it. Just in this section, there's three times that God says, I will establish his kingdom forever. So after a string of kings that occasionally do well but eventually blow it, Israel begins to see that God must raise up a righteous king to fulfill the covenant. That becomes the focus of Israel. We need a righteous king. We need a righteous king. We need a righteous king. And so we have Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all prophesying that God is going to give us a righteous king. And I've got them listed here. I'm not going to read them all. I'll just read one. Probably the clearest one. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. This is the Christmas verse, right? You're like, man, it's weird. You're reading a verse for Christmas. It's not Christmas yet. You can read these verses at other times, okay? Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, a kingdom that goes forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he's prophesying that a king is going to come. He's not only going to do justice and defeat enemies, but he's also going to be righteous. And this righteous king will establish the kingdom of David, the throne of David. He's referencing David, not just any line. He's referencing this prophecy from 2 Samuel 7. But look how he describes this coming king. There in verse 6, end of verse 6. Wonderful counselor, sounds great. A king's also a counselor, that's pretty cool. Mighty God? Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a king. Or talking about a king who's going to sit on the throne, like a literal throne, right? David's throne. Or are we talking about God? Isaiah, what are you talking about? Y'all know what he's talking about, right? Everlasting Father. What? So the king is a good counselor. He's wonderful, actually. He's a mighty God. He's a forever father. And he's the Prince of Peace. Meaning he's not making war, he's making peace. This is a different kind of king, right? And all these prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, all prophesied the same thing. Go look them up. All of them saying the same thing. Look, we've tried this whole, like, earthly king thing, and it's just not working out. None of them are qualified. None of them qualify with enough righteousness to fulfill David's covenant. So God keeps having to discipline them, take the kingdom away, give it to the next generation. Sometimes in, like, a nugget form. Barely surviving because they've so ruined it from one king to the next, from generation to generation. And then the prophets begin to prophesy and say, God is going to be a king. He's going to put himself on the throne. Isaiah tells us that the son of David that will be righteous enough to keep the covenant with God, to have this everlasting kingdom, is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father. And as Josh said before, all of this is going to be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, says Isaiah. It's kind of like, okay, now that you've tried it, now that you've tried to select a holy, righteous king with whatever form of selection you want to use, and in our country we like to use voting as if somehow a large group of people is more holy and righteous than a small group of people. Maybe if we all vote, then our vote together will be righteous. It's not working out. Turns out we're all messed up. We all, except for me, vote like idiots. All right? I'm kidding. None of us are righteous enough. No one person is righteous enough. And this is what history tells us. And we need, this is what prophets are for. They say, stop doing the same thing over and over again. There's a better way. God's going to send help, right? So let's jump ahead to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33, another Christmas verse. I probably should have timed this better for Christmas. But maybe you've seen this phrase before and didn't know what it meant, and now you can put it together. It says, this is Gabriel coming to Mary to make the announcement, right? You're pregnant. Who you're pregnant with? This is not just any old pregnancy, right? The angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. That angel is referencing, he's saying, in your womb is that righteous king, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Son of David. The Son of David that will be righteous enough to wear the crown and fulfill the covenant that God promised, so that this kingdom will be established forever like God promised. That's why Mary is blown away. I mean, that's a lot to take in. I'm a virgin, I'm pregnant. That's a lot. An angel is talking to me. That's a lot. He's telling me that the child in my womb is a boy. That's a lot. And giving me his name, also a lot. I was kind of thinking maybe something else. And on top of that, now he launches into this thing about the covenant God made with David about the Messiah that I've heard about since I was a baby, a child in my parents' house. I've known about what Nathan prophesied. And I've heard about how we just need a righteous king. And I'm living in this time when Rome is oppressing us and it seems like there's no hope. The only hope we have is that the Messiah will come. And now an angel is telling me that he's in my belly. It's a lot. I think it's amazing that God would entrust the fulfillment of the pivotal moment in all of history to a baby in a womb of a single mother. She's not even married yet. It's astounding. You know how, if you've ever held a little infant newborn baby, like right fresh out of the oven, they are the most helpless little things that they can't, their arms are, they can't control themselves at all. Their arms are flopping around. They can't focus on anything. If you were to put a baby down, all it can do is cry and make messes. And God takes the hope of the world and he puts it in this little baby. If I was an angel, if I was Gabriel, I'd be going, wait, let me get this right. Because I got to give this message to her, and it's got to be right. So help me understand, God, all right? That baby is the one, yes. You, in there, yes. Really, the whole David thing, yes. All right, I'll tell her. Just wanted to make sure, double check. It's amazing. So the New Testament teaches clearly and plainly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7. There are other verses, not just Luke 1. It's the genealogy in Luke 3. If you can read that, that's not just a bunch of random names. It's a genealogy showing you that there's a line from David to Mary, and there's a line from David to Joseph, both of them. So not only is Jesus spiritually the fulfillment of the covenant with David, but he is literally, genetically from the line of David. It's a double whammy. Romans 1, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, Matthew 21, and Revelation 22. You can read those later. I'm giving you homework. And then we see in the when the church begins in Acts, while this is a covenant first given to Israel, it's expanded in Jesus to the Gentiles. Peter brought the Spirit to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the Gentiles. But maybe the clearest place we see this in Scripture is in Acts 15. This is James speaking, okay? And here, if you, in the context here, they're debating what to do with all these Gentiles that are getting saved. Should we make them get circumcised? Should we make them do something to identify with the Jewish people so that they can be completely in? Like, what are the criteria for being a Christian? Right? They didn't have the Bible yet to tell them the answer to that question. So they're sitting around the apostles debating it. And here's what James says. Acts 15, verses 14 to 18. He says, Simeon, being Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote Amos, the prophet Amos. Okay, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant or the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So clearly this first generation of church in Acts saw a straight line connecting 2 Samuel 7 through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and the expansion of the gospel in the Gentile world. In other words, God didn't just want one place on the planet to be the kingdom of David with one physical throne and one physical temple and one physical city where it's located. He wanted the kingdom of David to be the entire world, not just one place. So at the end of days, when it's all wrapped up and Jesus returns and we're standing there looking around, we will say, God has fulfilled his promise to David in us, and I'm not even a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I don't even belong in this room. But he grafted me in. So when God has finished what he started in 2 Samuel 7, the entire world will be the house of David. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Revelation 11, 15. I told you we're going all the way to Revelation today. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing here. This isn't small stuff. It's not like a little bitty mission, little bitty church, little bitty town, little bitty country. This is what we're doing. It's the kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of God. Everybody gets converted. The Christian mission is nothing short of world domination. Does that phrase bother you? It should not. World domination. That's the goal. But not through war, but through peace, right? He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus comes riding in, and he's bringing, reconciling the world to himself. Converting the world one person at a time, growing his kingdom. It's not about religion. It's not about growing churches. It's about growing the kingdom. So, here's my question. How small has your vision gotten? I'll wager it's gotten pretty small if you're anything like me. My vision is constantly getting squeezed down smaller and smaller. Have you allowed yourself to think it's all about you? It's one of the things Brian Mowry talked about at the conference, is when you're under attack from the enemy, his goal is to make you think that what he's doing is about you. He's not after you because he can't have you. If you're a Christian, you've been bought by Jesus. He can't have you, but what he wants is your territory. What he wants is the area that you where you are building God's kingdom. He wants that place. He wants to shut that down. He does not want the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of Christ. He wants it to be his kingdom. He hates, does not want David's covenant to be fulfilled. And so he's constantly working against that. And it's not about you. It's about the kingdom of God. It is not about you and your present circumstances. It is about you getting in the game, in the mission of building the kingdom of God, because that's why you're still here. That's why we're still here. It's why this church is here. There is no other reason for us to be here. I mean, we can have a nice club, a nice Christian club, and get together and sing songs and get lots of people to come and get some money in the bank and maybe buy the pastor a nice house so we can all feel good about ourselves. Look how well we pay the pastor. And we can all just have a good time and never think about expanding and growing the kingdom of God. And this is what God's been about since the beginning. He wants a really, really big family, a world-sized family. Did you think Jesus was only interested in your self-improvement? You realize that's not the goal of your life? To be better at being you? If I could just get some of my hang-ups dealt with. And God wants to get your hang-ups dealt with, but he's going to. That's not a question. There's no question mark over that. Like, he's coming again. And you're going to be all straightened out. Completely straightened out. Like, even the bad stuff. The stuff that you don't share at your small group. Right? That stuff. He's straightening all of it out. Why are you so worried about it? Get busy building the kingdom. Stop sitting there licking your wounds and worrying about yourself. Build the kingdom of God. It's why you're here. Did you think the Son of David was only interested in Living Hope Church? Your vision is too small. I love Israel standing here saying, you realize there are other churches in much less comfortable places. And it's what I cherish the most so far about being around other churches. And here you hear stories. So we're standing there and you've got, you know, we're standing around praying for like four church planters in downtown New York City, struggling to get 12, 20 people together in a room, ministering to communities with 9 different languages in it, and trying to figure out how in the world do we do church with people with 9 different languages. And you got a pastor from the Middle East, where they won't even tell you the country, who they've brought over just for this so he can get prayer and tell the story about how he got saved in this little Middle Eastern town and has now started a church. And he's excited because the local newspaper keeps writing lies about his church, trying to shut it down. And every time they write a newspaper article about his church and how terrible and heretical it is, people go, oh, I didn't know there was a Christian church down there. And they show up at his church. And he's going, it's free advertising. I'm going, wow, you must not be from America. Because we are obsessed with what people think of us. We get all bent out of shape because of the, we're worried about protesters and whatever. Someone might say something on Twitter about me. And he's rejoicing because he's getting free advertising. The oppression and persecution is just advertising the gospel for him. And he's got people showing up. They bought thousands of Bibles and gave them away in one afternoon. People showing up, picking up Bibles. It's not just about us. It's not. did you think the kingdom of God was restricted to the United States? I hope not. So we need to not make the mistake that David and his and those that came after him made, where they thought it was just about them. They thought it was just about them. And when Jesus shows up, not dressed like a king, but dressed like a servant, in the form of a child, and he comes into the world, the people he came for didn't recognize him and rejected him because he didn't come the way they wanted him to come, because he thought it was all about them. And Jesus blew that up, and he says, no. David, it's not about you. It's not about your kids. It's not about how big of a house or a palace you can build. It's about the world becoming the kingdom of Christ. And the real son of David will sit on his throne forever. So this is our impetus for mission. It's the reason for mission, and it's the motivation for mission. It's the beginning of it, and it's the end of it. Our mission as a church is not to build our kingdom, but to build the kingdom of David, to serve the true son of David. That's why we're here. This is also the basis of our identity. We've been adopted in the family of David. So you and I, if you're a believer, okay, if you're a Christian, follower of Christ, you're not just a citizen in the kingdom of God who gets to hang out and see the king every now and then when he walks by or comes out on his balcony and waves like the Pope. You're in his family. You've been adopted into the king's family. You get to eat at the son of David's table. You have the same last name. You've been adopted. You're not just a citizen. You get to strut around the kingdom like you own the place. I'm his kid. I didn't used to be. I was born a peasant and a slave, and now I'm his kid. I sleep in the palace. I eat in the palace. I hang out with the king. Anytime I want to walk into the throne room itself and sit on his lap and chat with him, I can do it. I'm not afraid because I'm his son and I'm his daughter. That is the foundation of who you are as a person. This is also the basis of our confidence in his return. So God's been working this one covenantal plan. So all the covenants we have, Abraham and Noah, Moses, David, it's all one thing, all the way through to Jesus. That's why I don't really like the term new covenant, because it's not that new. Each one's a continuation and an explanation and more clarity and building on the last one. There is one thread, one plan from the beginning all the way to the end. And we're dangling here in the middle on that one thread. It's all one. And so if God could steer history, right? This is not just stories that go together. This is history that goes together. Actual real people, real events, real life happening from the beginning until now and on into the future. God has been moving all of it along this one single track to make the world become the kingdom of Christ. And we're on the track. And the track is going to him coming back. That's where it's going. Perfecting you, perfecting the world, getting the sun to rise however it was that he intended it in the first place. Getting everything right. That's what he's doing, and it's guaranteed. Just as guaranteed it was that Jesus was going to come when he came, the way he came, he's going to come back in the same way. Jesus' first coming was not a disconnected, isolated event. God had been setting that up since the beginning. The second coming of Christ will be the same way. So I want to challenge you, one, basically, is your vision too small? Your vision of who you are? What you mean? Why you exist? Why you matter? What your life is about? It's not about your kingdom. It's not getting your stuff, building your thing, doing your thing. God's called you to lay your life down for this. There's a good reason to lay your life down. It's not for bigger, better meetings. It's for the kingdom of God. That's worth dying for. You ever thought about that? What we're doing here is worth dying for? Listen, I wouldn't die for this meeting, but I would die for the kingdom of God. I would. I would die for the fame of his name. I would. So, well, you never know until you're in that position. I know. Because I belong to him. And I have tried to walk away from him before, and I found it quite difficult. There was something down in here that I couldn't quite touch. That was beyond the reach of my will. That said, nope, you're not going anywhere, Cotton. No matter how mad you get, it's like, I'm leaving. It's like a little kid trying to run away from home. And you get to the front door and you go, oh, what am I going to do for lunch? I'm kind of hungry. I think I'll get a snack. And then I'll run away. Then you get your snack and your mom comes in. And she gives you a hug and says, you want some cookies? Sure, okay. And then I'll run away after cookies. So yeah, I know I would do it. So the stakes are high. Sacrifice is high. And what God has called this church to do, the sacrifice for us will be high. If people keep showing up, that means it's going to be all hands on deck. Sorry. Some of you who have been putting off taking on responsibility for other people to mentor and lead and bear weight in the family of God, you won't be able to anymore. You will have to take on more responsibility. It means you might have to quit other things that you're doing in your life. You might have to not spend money on other things that you used to spend money on. But let me tell you up front, if you hesitate to do that, it's because your vision is too small. You don't see yourself for who you are, and you don't see the body of Christ for what it is, and you don't see the world for what it is. When we walk out in the world's not our enemy. It's just potential. It's where God is growing his kingdom into. That's the promised land. This is not the promised land. That is. So I just want to challenge you to open up your world. To see all the way back into history, all that's God's story. And everything in the future is God's story. And God's working a plan, and he's going to be faithful to do it. Why don't we stand up, and I'm going to pray. God, I just thank you for doing this, for coming, for stripping yourself and adding to yourself humanity, frail, broken, weak humanity. Just so that you could take the throne of David, because we couldn't find one righteous king to do it. None of us are righteous enough. And God, beyond that, you adopted us into your family. You did this amazing thing, coming and dying and raising again. And then you pulled us into your family and changed our name, changed our identity. And we are now sitting at your table as your kids, a part of this amazing story of you establishing your kingdom forever. So God, give us eyes to see reality, the truth. God, I pray for everyone in this room that they would see that this is the truth. This is the truth of reality. You have defined reality for us, that it is your kingdom and the expansion of your kingdom. The kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of Christ. God, I pray for each one of us that we would work out quickly where our part is in that. God, that you get everyone in the room in the right seat, in the right place, doing the right thing according to your calling for each one of us. God, that no one would take a back seat, that no one would be doing things that they're not actually called to do, but God, you would put us all in place where we belong, where we fit. God, I pray that there will be a sense of urgency that comes upon us. God, that there's no time to waste. There's no more time to waste on just trying to improve our own situation, improve our own circumstances, or improve our own souls. God, that maybe we just get everything straight would be okay. God, I pray that you give us a sense of urgency, that you are on the move, and that your mission matters more than anything. It matters more than our job. It matters more than our paycheck. It matters more than our own peace and comfort. It matters more than our homes. It matters more than the future of this country. It matters more than politics. It matters more than all of it. Even our own vision for our own personal life, it matters more than all of it. And God, I pray that you would make us all ready and willing to lay down our life, whatever that means, for this one thing. God, give us a big vision that extends beyond this church, beyond even this town, that extends to the whole world. In the name of Jesus, amen.